Good morning. Desmond said it's a privilege, and it is a privilege to be able to come together and worship together, to study from God's Word, and to reflect on the things that He's given us to do and promised that He will do for us. And I think that we should always have that idea that it is a privilege to be here amongst our own brethren and to be part of this congregation. If you'd like to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, that's where the bulk of my text will be from. This is an interesting letter that Paul has written to the brethren in the church there. It's a letter that when we read it, we can see that Paul actually has a very strong affection for these brethren. And he writes it in such a way that he shares that with us. And he actually says in the fourth chapter of this book in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And I don't know that he's written that to any other group of people the way he's written to them, that he calls them my joy and my crown. And so Paul is going to say some things to the brethren at Philippi that I think indicates to you and I a maturity level that they have that may not exist with other congregations at that time. He does something else. He excludes his apostleship to these brethren. So many times, especially like when we read the book of Corinthians, Paul seems to be justifying his apostleship throughout that book. He doesn't even mention it in this book. So there's a love that is shared between these brethren in Philippi and Paul that you can see that they have matured to a different level that we see in other places. What I think we see is we see a group of brethren who are active, participating in the church there. They love one another. They're practicing brotherly love. And it's really because of a vision that Paul received that he ever came to this area in the first place. It told us that Paul received a vision in Acts 16:9 to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And Philippi is a leading city in the region of Macedonia. And so Paul ends up here and he's met with people who truly are searching for truth and looking for that word that they can find that application in their own life. It was in Philippi that he met Lydia by the side of the river, worshiping. And he taught her, and it said that Lydia and her whole household were baptized. And they invited him to stay with them. And then it was in the same region, in Philippi, that Paul was arrested. And he's thrown into prison with Silas. And during the night, he and Silas are singing, and their bonds come free. And the jailer wants to kill himself, and Paul tells him not to. And that very night, the jailer asks them the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And it says that he and his household were all baptized that very night. So there is a zeal that was seen by certain people in this area. And I think that that's what we see reflected when we read the book of Philippians. So when Paul starts the second chapter of this book, he's talking here to them about understanding some spiritual growth and some spiritual goals. And the thing is, I think those same spiritual goals and the spiritual growth that he's talking to apply to you and I today. It's the same attitude. And that's actually the word that Paul's going to use in this chapter, that we should be pursuing in our own lives, to have this attitude amongst ourselves. If you'll read with me down here in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So he tells us something in those two verses that is really important about how I view myself. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now remember, these are more mature Christians that he's telling this to. And he's giving them a pretty stout piece of spiritual guidance here. And he says, look at your Lord and Savior and look at how he walked when he came to this earth. And he said, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this word attitude that he uses here, this comes from a Greek word called phroneo. The root of this word phren is the midriff or diaphragm, the parts around the heart. It properly means to regulate from within the inner perspective, your insight, and it shows itself in corresponding with your behavior. So that's attitude. That's the Greek word. Thayer says about this word, he said, this is a difficult word to translate into English. Now, normally we say English has got so many words and it's such a broad language, it's sometimes hard to translate into other languages. He tells us here, he says, the word attitude in the Greek is difficult to translate into English. He says it's both a visceral and cognitive word. So the visceral is the nervous system, and the cognitive is our learning. And he said these two are bound together in attitude. So that's what he's saying here. That's the Greek word, phroneo, which is this nervous, my body. And if you think about it, he says it's from the root word phren, around the heart, the diaphragm around the heart. Have you ever been nervous about something and you can't hardly get a full breath? You feel like your breathing's been affected by the situation? I think that's what he's saying here. Your attitude, your whole body is affected by who you are. It's from within, and it's going to manifest itself externally. This cognitive side is from reading. It's the learning we get from hearing. It's the learning we get from example. And he's saying, all this learning embodies the composition of my inner man. That's attitude. All my learning, as we get from here and from the lessons that we hear and the study that we do, it embodies the composition of my inner man. And that's what he tells us that Jesus had. He took all of God's word, and that was what embodied him. He was the word. I mean, John tells us that in the first chapter, that he was the word. The source of this learning that he's talking to them, these brethren in Philippi, the source is from Jesus Christ. And he wants them to understand that this isn't something I'm delivering to you. This is our Savior who gave us this, who's telling you how to be, how to act, what's the attitude that you should have in your life. This was the condition of Jesus. We should strive to be like him. And that's what Paul wants them to understand when he writes this letter to them. He says, look at his word, look at his example, and these are the fundamental ingredients in your life that you need to have to get the right mindset so that the behavior that you have in your life corresponds with your heart. Be firm in all things. Be steadfast. And I think it's important to distinguish the difference, because sometimes I don't think we're looking at this, what he says, attitude, in the right perspective. And I say that because if you just look at things in life, you can see somebody at work, Chris. He seems like he's a real go-getter, talks a big game, talks a good game. And then when the crisis hits, this guy can't perform. He's just a lot of air. And that's not what Jesus is telling us through Paul here. He's telling us when the crisis starts, that's when your inner man reveals itself. That's when you dig deep. And so this is about more than just this external walk. And so in life, we sometimes see Christians who, they're here every week, they talk a good game, but are they actually doing what he says to do here? If you look in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, this is what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees here. And I go to this chapter a lot because these are things that we shouldn't be striving to do in our life. If you look at verse 3 of Matthew 23, Jesus says here about the Pharisees, he says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." And it goes on of the things that they love, which are all external. And he's saying, don't be like that. If you're going to serve me, do it from the heart. Be somebody who is convicted, and your convictions come through in the time of need. And in this same chapter of Philippians, chapter 2, if you look down to verse 19 and 20, this is what Paul, verses 20 and 21, this is what Paul says about some of the brethren that he's been associated with. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." He's talking about Timothy, that he wants to send Timothy to him. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." You see, Paul's telling the brethren in Philippi, not everybody has the right attitude. But I'm asking you, and I'm telling you, that if you want to serve God like you need to, if you want to serve him, then look at your Savior and look at how he did it. That's a good place to start, and look at why he did it. And then you adopt those things in your own life. I think to simplify this for our own understanding, and I thought about this, is there an easy example that I could give that simplifies it? And I think if you think about a compass and a weather vane, when you read this verse about this attitude, a weather vane, the wind blows and the weather vane turns. And it indicates whatever direction the wind is coming from, right? They've been around forever. But what does a compass do? And I'm not talking about where you mess it up with putting other things near it. But a compass, in its state that it was designed, points in one direction. And you can move it, but it's always going to point to the same direction. And that's what he's saying. He says, you be a compass. Don't be a weather vane. Be a compass. You always point towards those things that you need to be doing, those things you need to be thinking, and those things you need to be acting. In verse 7 of this chapter here, he says about Jesus, he says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So we look at that word there, it says he emptied himself. And I think for us, this is the hard part. What's he mean when he says he emptied himself? And remember, he's not writing to young Christians here. He's writing to mature Christians. And he's saying, think about somebody other than yourself. Isn't that what Jesus did? He came and he emptied himself. Well, what did he empty himself of? This is God. What was he not entitled to? He was entitled to power, riches, glory, honor. He didn't have to come down here to earth as a man. He could have even come down here to earth and he could have still said, "You're going to treat me as God," and he could have got that. But he didn't do that. He says, "I'm God, but I'm going to look like a man and I'm going to act like a man." So he emptied himself of all the privileges and rights that he was entitled to. And it says that he took the form of what? A bondservant. He gave up all the privileges, prerogatives, dignities which were rightly his. And it says that he didn't even in verse 6 he says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what that word grasped means is that he had the right to take it by force because he was God. And he didn't even look at that and say, that's mine. Instead, he looked at everybody else and he says, I'm going to do something for you. This is my attitude. I'm going to empty myself of all my rights and privileges. I'm not going to grasp what really is mine to begin with. I'm going to give. I'm just going to give to you. This is humility that goes beyond even my understanding. I thought all week while I've been working on this lesson, I'm like, how do you get so humble that every time a situation comes up, you don't put yourself first? You empty yourself of everything that you deserve. I'm not saying that you think you deserve. He deserved it. He's God. And he gave all that up, and he thought of man, the men that he walked with. And how did he do that? It says, he did this by becoming a bond slave. That comes from the Greek word doulos, which properly says someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of their own. Now, he owns everything. He is everything. Everything belongs to him. And he voluntarily submits himself to this position of a slave, with no rights, no ownership of anything. He gave it all up. This is what Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the hard part, because I think we always want to push ourselves to the front, almost in all manner of life. And I'm not saying that's always a bad thing, but I'm saying that there's an attitude that sometimes becomes prevalent in our lives when we do that too much. And we forget what Jesus did for us. And we forget how humble he really was when he came to this earth and died. That he was thinking about me when everything belonged to him. And he had the power within himself to take it back. And he chose not to. And he chose instead to die, which is what Paul says, that he died for us and put me ahead of himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility right there. And sometimes we don't even begin to touch humility in our life. We just look at ourselves and we say, I want this, and I don't really care how I get there. We see it even in little kids. It's something that must be ingrained in us. Maybe it's learned behavior from a really young age. I don't know, but it's there. And so for us to not take advantage of that, we have to be cognizant that it exists, and we have to make efforts to not be like that. The emphasis, I think, in this passage is on his humiliation, and he's choosing to forsake all his privileges in order to fulfill his Father's plan. So he puts God above all things, and he says, this was my Father's plan, that I come and I die for you. Well, what's God's plan for you and me? He's not even asking us to die for one another. He says that we should be willing to, but he's not asking us to do that. I think it was Chris that read it in class this morning. He just wants us to love one another. Paul tells us, maybe Chris didn't read this morning, maybe I read it this morning, I don't know. I lose track of time and order. But in Romans, the 5th chapter, he says in verse 19, he says, For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That was God's plan, was through the obedience of the one we could all become righteous. And he had to suffer because that was what God had intended for him. Had he just come to earth as God, had he just come and demanded things, how would we have been saved? Because that wasn't his Father's plan, was it? So he had to suffer to fulfill his Father's plan, which he was willing to do. So Paul's telling you and me, he says each one of us needs to be like Jesus in this manner. And Jesus himself told us in Mark the 10th chapter, he said in verses 42 through 45, and this is after his own disciples are wanting to, they're jockeying, if you will, for a position. They're asking him, hey, can I sit on your right hand and your left hand? Well, that doesn't sound like the attitude that Paul's talking about here, does it? That sounds like they're putting themselves first. I want this. The humility's not there. So this is what Jesus says. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So he's giving us a hierarchy that exists amongst men. And the higher you are, the more power you have. And he says, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now, how's that happen? Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Well, what did he just tell us then? That if we don't have the right attitude, same attitude that Paul's talking about in Philippians, the second chapter there, he says, if you want to be first, then you have to put yourself last. You can't think about what benefits you all the time. Sometimes you have to think about what benefits others. When did Jesus not do that? If you think about the life that we have recorded of him, when did he not do that? Pretty much everything he did from his recorded life, he did for the benefit of someone else. It says that Jesus existed in the form of man. So in Philippians, that's what he tells us there in chapter 2, is that Jesus came down, even though he existed in the form of God, he took the form of man here. He said, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So that word form comes from the Greek word morphe. Morphe. And we kind of understand, we use the word morph in our vernacular. But he says that's the word there. And it is an outward expression which embodies a particular essential inner substance. Well, that sounds a lot like phroneo. They both, attitude and form that Jesus took here, it's only used twice in this capacity. And then it's also used in one other time in Mark 16, where Jesus changed his form when he met the men on the road to Emmaus. But this idea that the outward expression which embodies a particular essential inner substance of a man. So when people saw Jesus, it wasn't just this outward man they saw. They saw the character of him. Right? That's what drew people to him, was the character. It was the inner man. You can think back of Israel when they wanted a king, and King Saul was chosen, right? And it says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a handsome man, and people were drawn to him. When I read that in Samuel, The indication that Samuel, I think, is trying to tell us is that people were drawn to him because he looked powerful, he was handsome, he was big, he had a commanding influence. Do we ever read about that with Jesus? What do we read about his presence? Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. David, it tells us David was a handsome man. His sons were handsome men. People were attracted to that. They liked what they saw. But we don't see that with Jesus. When we see that word form that he took, it's mixing the inner man with the outer shell. And so when people saw Jesus, they got beyond the physical traits, and what was being manifest was who he was. Love was what he manifested. His attitude was them. I'm here for you. Not here for me, I'm here for you. I think in both the words morphe and phroneo, we can see the relationship that exists between the inner substance of a man and the outward behavior of a man. And so in our life, if we're going to have this attitude, then our outward behavior has to be consistent with the inner man. And I was thinking about this myself. Do I really want people to know what I'm thinking? Do I want people to know what I do when I'm by myself? Is my life so transparent that I don't ever want somebody to know my real thoughts? Did I say that right? I think my life's obscured because I don't want people to know my real thoughts sometimes, right? Chris and I share this example when we get on 95. It's really hard to have good thoughts. I mean, it's hard to have good thoughts. Why is that? Because honestly, when I'm on 95, I'm thinking about getting home. I just want to get home. I want to get home safe. And I look at people who aren't doing the same thing. They want to get somewhere, but they don't want to do it safely. And it frustrates me. And so sometimes we think things that we don't want our spouse to know what we're thinking at the time. We don't want our friends to know what we think at the time. Certainly didn't want my boss to know what I was thinking all the time. But this idea of morph is what you saw was what you got. They were the same, internal and external. He didn't hide behind that facade. And that's the attitude that we need to have. He became so humble that He died on a cross for you and me. So I think for you and I, we all need to look at our attitudes without bias and pride. And we cherish these things in our lives sometimes, too much. But look at our attitude without that bias and without the pride. And are we adopting the humble state of our Savior? And are we adopting this idea of choosing to serve others, considering others above ourselves? Do we continue to put ourselves first? And do we feel like that we deserve something over other people? Deserve things. Because Jesus certainly deserved because it was his right. And he didn't grasp that, it says. This idea of what he's teaching is 180 degrees out from what society teaches us. Sure, there's groups that say that they're charities and they do for others, and that's great and it's wonderful, and I think that we should always encourage that kind of thinking. But by and large, society does not consider others ahead of themselves. That's just not the way people are. I mean, we've been studying Ezekiel. One of the largest problems that existed with them at this time was that they didn't consider God over themselves. They just considered themselves first. Paul tells the brethren in verse 12, He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's telling them, when he says that, work out your salvation, he's saying make every effort to reach the end goal. Make every effort to reach the end goal. And he tells them, he says, you've always done this. Even when I'm not here, you've done it. But make every effort, because this isn't necessarily an easy journey for us. It's difficult to go against everything that society and everybody around you is telling you and telling you how you need to act to maintain that right attitude at the right time. It all comes out in all of us, I think, at some point or another. It's a matter of harnessing it so that we can control it all the time. And how do we do this? Well, we have to trust and obey. We have to have faith in our life, believing the Word of God. Not always going with my gut feeling. Sometimes I think that's part of the problem, is we go with a gut feeling of what I think is the right thing instead of deferring back to God on what the right thing is. I mean, when we look in the Old Testament, we can see where people came to the prophets and asked them, what does God say on this? The prophet would go inquire from God. He'd come back. He'd tell the king or whoever what God says. And they're like, no, that's not what I want to hear. You go away. Or in the case of Jeremiah, I'll just dump you down in a pit. But we need to kind of listen to what God's saying all the time. His message is consistent. That compass. If you're familiar with flying at all, there's an instrument in the cockpit. It's called an attitude indicator, of all things. An attitude indicator. And this becomes especially critical when you lose all sight, flying at night, flying in clouds, weather. And this attitude indicator is a round ball, like the world. And what it does is it oscillates based on the how the airplane's flying. And so there's a certain phenomenon that happens to pilots when they get in clouds and they can't see the horizon anymore, and it's called the leans. And what happens is they think they're flying straight, but they're really flying in a circle, and this little circle is called a death spiral. And you just fly the airplane right into the ground. And there's a simple method of overcoming this, and it's to look at your attitude indicator. And it's so difficult when you feel like you're flying straight and level and you're turning to turn the airplane back to where the attitude indicator says, I'm flying the way I need to fly. Trust your instruments. If you ever fly, they're going to say, trust your instruments. Trust your Bible. Trust God's word, because sometimes we get the leans in life and we think we're flying straight and we're in a death spiral. Our attitude has to be aligned with the word of God and what he told us to do. And sometimes we have to put others ahead of ourselves. And sometimes we have to consider the walk that we're walking and is it profitable in the world that I live in. This verse just jumped out to me, because I look at my own attitude and I think there's so much more that I can do and do it so much better. I think each of us, if we're examining ourselves, like Paul said, the attitude of Jesus Christ, we all need to get readjusted a little bit and say, I think I can do a little better than I'm doing. I'm not pointing fingers or condemning anybody other than myself in this, but I think that's what Paul was trying to get the brethren in Philippi, a mature congregation that loved him and he loved them. He's trying to get them lined out even better. And that's what this lesson's designed for each of us to do. If there's anyone here this morning that wants to be a Christian that's not, then the invitation certainly goes out to you. And I do want to read this verse, and then the lesson is yours. In Galatians, the second chapter, Paul said this in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, and Christ died needlessly. That last part tells me that Paul's thinking merit doesn't get me there, it's attitude that gets me there. Looking at my Savior and acting like he did. The lesson's yours, the invitation is yours. You'll stand and we'll sing number 274.